We are in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So make your way there. 1 Corinthians 5. We'll be going through chapters 5 and 6 as one chunk of scripture for a couple of reasons, but we'll kind of get through this as quickly as we can, considering the content. But it needs to be taken, this section of scripture needs to be taken in one chunk, because of the magnitude of what Paul is describing and what he's declaring to the church. There's probably not a more pertinent part of the Bible for the church today than this right here. So it's really vital that we have a clear understanding of what Paul is saying to the church, what the church at Corinth was going through. It clears up a lot of misconceptions. There are a lot of people who are uncertain about what the church should do about certain issues, how we should respond or not respond, what's the appropriate way to handle things that go on within the church. And so some people are shocked. At times, we will implement church discipline in this church. It's not a common thing. It's not a popular thing, but we will implement discipline when needed in the church. And some people think that that's being harsh or being mean or being insensitive. But as we'll see here, it's really not. It's the opposite, really. Discipline in the form of needed kind of training up of a person, whether it's a child or whether it's a big child, whether it's a little kid or whether it's a big kid. We need discipline. And when God sees it fit to mete out that discipline, it's always right. And it's always done in love, and it's always done to grow us up. It's meant to help us, not to harm us. So we understand that true discipline in its pure form that God metes out and really desires for the church also to take part in, it's a form of rightness that is rarely seen in the world or in the church even. Paul was dealing with some things here that came to his attention, that came up in perhaps a letter or a conversation that Paul now has to address. We looked at last week the fact that Paul was kind of talking about the fact that we aren't to judge a man's servanthood or the stewardship of a man. But here he's going to talk about dealing with and judging other things that do come up in the church. So as far as the Lord calling you to serve or not serve or whatever in certain capacities, that's not my place to judge, as he talked about throughout chapter 4. But he said at the end of the chapter, remember, if you were here last week, well, let's pick it up in verse 18 of chapter 4. He said, "Now some are puffed up as though I would not come to you." There were those that were saying, "Who's Paul think he is anyway? Telling us what is what, like he has some kind of authority." And Paul says, "You know, some of you are puffed up, like I'm not coming, but I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power." And many people say, that sounds like a threat, Paul. Oh, it is, in a sense. Paul's saying, I'm coming, and we'll just see what you got. You that are talking this trash, saying this stuff. And they were talking about lots of things, not just Paul. They were talking about Paul. They were talking about Apollos. They were talking about this, that, and the other. They were just filled with little chatter in the church. And Paul says, I'm going to come, and then we'll see. He says, for the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. Not in speech, but in true power. Paul here is exercising his apostolic authority, which he has. And he has power to back it up. It's not just idle speech like they were doling out. It was truly power that he had behind him because the Lord had called him into this ministry. And so he says, what will ye? Shall I come unto you with a rod or in love and in the spirit of meekness? You choose, he says. You pick. How do you want me to come? You want me to come with a rod, or do you want me to come in meekness and in that spirit of love that's more gentle? And he's giving them the option. And then he goes right into this next section. And this is a challenging part of Scripture, so stay with me here. He says in verse 1, after he gives them the option of how he will come, he says, it is reported commonly, or actually reported, it's known abroad, it's known all over the place, that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. So there was this affair going on within the church at Corinth where a man actually had his stepmother in this relationship with him. And Paul says, you know, that's not even okay among the Gentiles. Now, we're talking the Gentiles in Corinth. Now, Corinth was Las Vegas. If you can just put it on a more current equivalent, it was like Vegas. So everything went on in Vegas, or everything went on in Corinth. But Paul says, this kind of thing doesn't even go on in Corinth. But yet it's going on in the church. And here's the key, it's commonly reported or well known. It's a public ministry, and so it's a public sin. The ministry, folks, is public, isn't it? We are getting the word out. We're reaching out into the community. We're reaching out to our neighbors, right? I mean, we want people to know Christ. So because that's true, then the things we do publicly will have an effect on the ministry. And here's the rub. There was sin in the church that was outward, and outward sin defiles the church. When it's known in the community that you're doing something, or you're going about living in a lifestyle that's ungodly, it affects the church. It defiles the church. Inward sin, whether it's sin outwardly or inward, it's still sin. But inward sin really only affects my relationship with the Lord. Outward sin affects everybody else in the church and in the community. So both are wrong. Don't get this out of place here. Both are sin. Both are wrong. But only one is known. The known sin is the problem for the church. If I looked out on this church right now and could read your mind, which I can't, just as a heads up, but if I could, it would freak you out that I could do that, because you thought things today that were not right. And if I could read those thoughts, you see, they're sinful things that go on in our thinking, but they don't affect everything in the church body because they're kind of in here. You know, they're inward. So here's the first thing Paul brings out. This is an outward, commonly reported incident, and it's going on in the church there at Corinth. In verse 2, he says, and you are puffed up, meaning you are kind of putting up with this and saying, look how open we are as a church. Look how open we are to let people just come and be in our church. And well, this guy's having an affair with his stepmom. That's not okay. Everybody knows this is going on in the church. Paul says, you're puffed up and have not rather mourned, grieved that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. Now, this is where people go, well, man, I mean, you're going to take the guy out of the church? Paul's saying, I don't believe what I'm hearing, that you haven't done it yet. I can't believe the guy's still in your church, is what he's saying. Now, people say, well, wait a minute. Now, isn't the church a place where you want people to come? Yes, but watch what he says here. Watch what he does with this, because he says you should have been mourning this. Mourning the sin is the first step in dealing with the sin, whether it's personal or whether it's somebody else's. Mourning the sin is important. You've got to grieve over that sinful condition. And he uses the word mourn like mourning the dead. You should be mourning like you're mourning a dead person, a death in the family. That's how you should grieve over this and not just look the other way. He says, verse 3, "For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed." The term he uses here for judge means literally to come to a conclusion. So he's not saying, "I am judging this man to condemnation." He's simply saying, "I've come to a conclusion judging what this man has done." Now, people say, "Well, I thought we weren't supposed to judge each other." Listen, we're not to judge another man's servant or judge a man's service to the Lord. We talked about that in chapter 4. But his continual public sin is to be judged, in the sense that we come to the conclusion that this is wrong and doesn't belong in this place. That's what he's using as his guideline here. So he says, and people say, "Man, I'm still thinking this seems harsh." Well, listen to what he says. And I want you to note something as we're looking through this. You'll never see or hear Paul say anything about the stepmom. And you're going to wonder, why is that, if you haven't already? So this man has done something. Wait, whoa, whoa, what about stepmom here? Doesn't she have a problem too? Mm-hmm. But most Bible scholars and commentators believe she wasn't saved. In fact, she wasn't part of the church at all. And Paul will address that. He doesn't judge her. He doesn't say anything about her behavior. But he addresses this man. Why? Because he's part of the church. And he is getting addressed. But she isn't mentioned yet, and she won't be. So he says, "I've already judged what needs to happen." Verse 4, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Whoa, wait, Paul, hang on, man. Do what? Deliver him to Satan? Now, here's the thing. Here's the issue. The man's already being influenced by Satan. Just as a heads up, God would not influence the man to have an affair with his stepmom. But someone would, and that would be Satan. He's already influenced by Satan. Now watch what Paul says. He says, "Deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Now this is fascinating. Paul's suggesting to hand the guy over, not literally take him to a place that Satan knows about, and you have a meeting with Satan, and you give this guy to Satan. You're basically just handing him over to his own wishes and desires at this point, because the man has not repented, and you'll see that here in just a second. The man has not dealt with this and doesn't intend to. There's a problem with that. He just wants to keep doing it. He just wants to keep this up and still be in the church. Still kind of hang out with everybody. "Hey, let's just all get together." Yeah. "So you still having an affair with your stepmom?" Yeah. Wow. So what this means is important. Don't you think? Don't you think this is a very important passage for all of us to understand what the outcome of this is? Anybody sinned this week? Okay, so this is an important thing to know what this means, man. What does he mean, hand him over to Satan and let the destruction of his flesh take place? Let me just put it to you this way. God would rather be your teacher. The Word of God would be a better teacher than Satan. Satan is a hard taskmaster to learn lessons from. How many have learned lessons from Satan? It's never pleasant. He just beats us up, kicks us to the curb, spits on us. He doesn't care anything for us. And we've all learned from him. This is what Paul's saying. He's going to have to learn from Satan because he won't learn from God. He's not going to learn the lesson from the Lord in the scriptures. He's going to have to learn it from Satan. And yes, his flesh might be destroyed in the process. But let me just say this. If this man was unrepentant and didn't want to turn from this and wanted to continue living like this, it would have been merciful for his flesh to be destroyed. Our flesh isn't it, folks. Our flesh isn't the final deal. It's just a temporary tent that houses our very being. But people want to make more of like the flesh. But the guy's poor flesh is going to be destroyed. Like, does that mean he's going to die? Probably. If he doesn't stop it, he could die. The Apostle John said, there are sins unto death. There are sins that the Lord could say, you know what? You're not going to play anymore in the playground of the world. You're misbehaving so bad, just like taking a kid off the playground. You can't play anymore. You're hurting people. You're doing stuff that's destructive. You're out. You're out of the game. There are sins unto death, folks. And God's sovereign when he wants to do that. Paul's warning this man. He's warning the church. This man could die as a result of this. That's how severe his condition is. And if that happens, what happens to his spirit? Well, Paul says the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Come on. Are you kidding? Like some would say, are you kidding? This guy's saved? Yep. He is. Well, he's misbehaving. Yeah. Just like us at times. Just like we do. Part of my flesh has been destroyed. You? How many of us have our flesh? Part of it's been ripped apart because of sin. Satan's been a tough teacher, man. Tough. The destruction of our flesh, the ruining of flesh. But here's what you need to understand. Paul says, but the man's spirit is saved. In other words, yes, Satan's a hard teacher. And yes, your flesh could be ruined. And yes, you're grieving the Holy Spirit when you're living like that and doing those things. Yes, you are choking fellowship in your life. You cannot fellowship with others and the Lord in that condition. Chokes fellowship, but it doesn't cause you to lose your salvation. Whew. Man, that's intense. Oh, I mean, really, Pastor Matt, why not? Why wouldn't it cause him? I mean, he can't keep doing that kind of stuff. Let me just tell you, I'm glad this is here. I'm glad this is in my Bible. This gives anybody hope who's under the impression that they've gone too far. Why is he saved still? Because he's righteous, folks. What? He's not righteous. He's living like a pagan. Worse than a pagan even, they said. Worse than the Corinthians. Yep. And he may lose his rewards. He may not have anything to show for his life, just like Paul talked about a couple of chapters back. Maybe his whole life is wood, hay, and stubble, and it goes up in smoke one day. But he shall be saved as by fire, Paul said. This is tough for some people to wrap their minds, perhaps even their hearts around. Eternal life is a gift from God. You didn't earn it. You didn't do something good enough to get it. It was given to you by the sacrifice Jesus Christ made on the cross. Amen? I mean, that's how you were saved. And that's what makes you righteous. Not how good you are, not how well behaved you are, not how many good things you've done versus bad things. That's why you're righteous. In Christ, you're righteous. Take Christ out of the equation. There are none righteous. No, not one. None of us have any righteousness of our own. So get that here in your thinking. Get that here in your heart. You have no righteousness of your own. None. Well, that's insulting. It's supposed to be. I'm glad you're listening. You don't have any righteousness. I don't either. Why is this so important? Because we look around so often and we think, well, they're unrighteous. Look at them. I mean, I never do anything like that. I never behave that way. Aren't you something? Aren't you special? You're so good. You never do anything bad. Well, listen now. Again, if we could take a little x-ray of your mind, we would reveal all the things that are wrong with you. And let me just fill you in. There's a lot that's wrong with you and with me. That's what grace and mercy is all about, don't you know? God loves you and he knows you and everything about you. So watch this now. Stay with me here. So Paul says, you got to deliver this one. His soul or spirit will be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. He says, your glorying is not good. Thinking you're being open-minded about this. Not good, not good to do that. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Sin, leaven, gets into the whole mix. When it's allowed, and again, this public idea of I can just live the way I want, and you just let me in and be a part of this church, and I'll do whatever I feel like doing. No. And he'll explain what this means. Because the first thing a lot of people think is, well, what about people who come to church? I mean, they're not even saved, and they come. We kick them out because they're sinners? No. No, no. Watch. He says, purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. You're still a lump, but you're a new lump. That's good news, right? But you're still a lump. Be a new lump as you are unleavened. Note the term are. You are unleavened. What does that mean? You are sinless in the sense of your position. Why? Because you're righteous. Why? Because of Jesus. Well, that's a pretty good deal. Great deal. But you are unleavened, so purge out the old leaven, because you are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Jesus has been sacrificed on your behalf. Therefore, you are unleavened. You don't have any sin standing against you. None. The record is clean. Wiped clean by the blood of Jesus Christ. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Don't you get it? Your position is in Christ. So, hey, give up that stuff. Get that stuff out of your midst. Get it away from your life in the sense that it wants to creep back in. Let it go because you are unleavened bread now that Christ has died for you. So live like it. Live like you're unleavened, because you are. He says, I wrote unto you in an epistle, not to company with fornicators. He must have written them another letter that we don't have privy to, but he says what he said. I wrote to you not to kind of hang out with fornicators. That is someone involved sexually and immorally in their life. Don't associate with them. But he says, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then you must needs go out of the world. Not the people of this world who fornicate, because everybody fornicates, people say. Yep, people do all kinds of stuff in the world. And he's not saying you've got to get yourself away from everybody in the world, lest you have to leave the world. If you think you're going to get away from sin and sinners, you're going to have to leave the world to do that. So he's not talking about that. He clears that up. But now he says, I've written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or idolater, or railer, or drunkard, or extortioner, with such a one, know not to eat. Huh. Interesting. Hang out with people in the world, because there's our there's our ministry, isn't it? There's our witness. But when it comes to somebody who's calling himself a brother, a gal who calls herself a sister in the Lord, I'm saved. Okay, you're saved, and yet you are doing all this stuff. So what's Paul saying? Don't invite him to dinner? No, don't. Break fellowship. Well, it seems, again, seems very harsh, Pastor Matt. I mean, aren't we supposed to reach out? Listen, Paul says in Galatians 1, when somebody has been taken over by a fault, you who are spiritual, what? Restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. However, there's a process, and you're going to see throughout this study that there was a process for this man who had done this thing. And if you bounce ahead to 2 Corinthians, you will discover that the man was restored back into fellowship, which was the goal all along. But initially, it's break fellowship with such a one who's doing all this outward sinful stuff for a couple of reasons. But Paul says, he says, look, if someone's calling themselves a brother and does all these things, then you have to break fellowship. For what have I to judge them also that are without? Do I place judgment on sinners in the world? Paul says, no. Not my job. It wasn't Paul's place to judge the world in sin. However, I think many Christians think that is their job. The job of Christians is to judge people in the world and call them sinners. No, that's not my job. It's not your job. Well, I want that job, you say. Well, that's a problem for a lot of Christians. They want that job. I want that job. I want to judge people. I like that one. Right? Paul says, not my job to judge those that are without. But he says, but don't we judge them that are within? Aren't we supposed to, if we are brothers and sisters in Christ, then we are a family, we are a body, and we're all members one of another. And therefore, yes, there is a right to say, listen, you're living out of order. Have I ever said that to somebody? Yep. Was I liked for it? Nope. Will you be liked for it? No. You won't. So if you're looking to be popular, this is not the method. And you can hear Paul just saying, look, it's not my place to judge the world. It is my place to judge the church. The way the church lives has everything to do with me, because I'm part of your body. I'm part of your family, like it or not. People say, I don't want you part of my family. Too bad. You're a believer, I'm a believer. We are in the same family. And what you do affects me, and what I do affects you. And if you saw me doing something, living in a public manner, just filthy, slimy, slop, as my Uncle Harry Robert used to say. Filthy, slimy, slop. If I lived like that, you have every right to come to me and say, you're living filthy, slimy, slop. Do you disagree? You have every right to do it. The body has to look out for each other in this sense. And it's, again, it's needed. Discipline's never popular, but it's needed. So he says here, he says, so I don't judge the world, but I do judge them within. But them that are without, God judgeth. That's God's part. He judges the world. It's not my place. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Listen, not the unsaved mother, stepmother, not her. He doesn't even mention her. Put the man who says he's a brother, put him out. Because he's claiming to be part of the family. And if he is, then he's out of fellowship already. He's already out of fellowship. So just make it official. Now watch. He's not done. You say, oh boy. But watch what Paul goes on to say. He says, dare any of you having a matter against another go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Now he gets on a whole different subject. He says, so you guys that are in the church, so you guys take another brother to court over something? And this gets pretty sensitive because some people say, well, I took my neighbor to court and he was a Christian, but we couldn't resolve it, so we went to court. Paul says, how dare you? That's the language he's using. How dare you do that and not take it to the saints? Not take it to Christian arbitration, we would say. Not take it to the body and say, can we deal with this? Again, note that it's the unjust that he's saying you take this before the unjust. That's the unsaved. Keep the context. It'll be important here in just a minute. You take these matters to the unsaved world. What do they have to do with the saved saints? And you know, folks, our judges in our country, many of them are not saved. And they're unjust. How can they know justice if they don't know God? How can they know what's right and wrong and what really is truly pure and holy if they don't know God? They don't. So why would you take a case before a worldly judge who has no idea what truth is? All he knows is what the influences of our society are telling him. In our laws, which are now so skewed that you can't even make heads or tails of them, why in the world, and it was no different back then, but why in the world would you go before that kind of a court? He says, do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? And people say, what does that mean? What do you mean we're going to judge the world? When we rule and reign with Christ in the kingdom age, you are going to be part of the governing body of Christ. And yes, you will be the judges of the world. You say, okay, finally get in my way. Finally get that job. I get to judge the world. And not only the world, he says, though, verse 3, know ye not that you shall judge angels? All right, now we're getting somewhere. Some people look at this and say, man, I'm going to tell that angel. I mean, where were you when I need? No, that's not what this is about. It's when we rule and reign with Christ, we will be reigning with him, and therefore we will actually be the judges over man and angels. Interesting. But Paul says, before you get a big head about that, he says, don't you think you should be able to judge these small matters between yourselves without going to court? He says, know you not that we shall judge angels? How much more the things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are the least esteemed in the church. And what he's saying is the person who's just gotten saved, who has this much spiritual discernment because they've only been a Christian for minutes, they are more qualified to judge your case between each other than any judge who doesn't know the Lord. Let the least esteemed among you judge the case. It would be better than taking it to court. Now, he's going to say some things here that are really challenging. He says, I speak to your shame, verse 5. He says, is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. Paul says, can't you people just come up with someone who could make a discerning decision about what's going on between two people or two different issues that are taking place? Can't you find somebody that could do that? But he says, but brother goes to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. The world just watches that. The world watches Christians when they do stuff like that. And the world says, see, don't you cringe when you watch the news and it's some terrible thing that's happened and the guy who did it claims to be a Christian? And you're like, oh, man, you know, please spare us. Don't say you're a Christian. I mean, come on. Because the world watches Christians when they do things. And when they do things like this, the world looks at it and says, man, they're no different than any of us. They're no different than the world. They go to court, sue each other. What Paul's saying is, if you go to court, take a brother to court, take a sister to court in the Lord, and even if you win that case, you've already lost the battle. Because your witness has been lost. And what's more important, the witness or winning the money or whatever, the settlement, whatever it might be? You know, and honestly, some people might say, well, the money's pretty much more important to me. I mean, I'd rather get the settlement. That's the problem with this church. They were greedy, and therefore they didn't care what the world saw or what the world said. Now, therefore, he says, there is utterly a fault among you, verse 7, because you go to law with one another. And watch what he says. This is classic Paul, but this is what God determines about this whole situation of problems within the church. He says, why do you not rather take wrong? Why don't you just rather take the wrong? Well, I'm not taking that. I'm not going to be put out like that. I'm not going to be taken advantage that way. Why not? Just take the wrong. No way. You're crazy. I'm not taking it. He says, why do you rather not suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Hey, someone says something about you or is doing something against you, why don't you just let it be? What's the principle of the matter? Well, the principle of the matter is the world's watching. And what's the witness of that situation? What are you saying to the world? What are you saying to people that are watching in that particular regard? Paul says, man, you've lost. You should have just taken the wrong. Man, this just preaches, doesn't it, to almost every situation. Relationships between husbands and wives, friends, brothers, sisters. I mean, you take this to any level you want to, but if someone does you wrong, why do you have to be vindicated? Why? Well, because I'm not wrong in this. Who cares? Well, I've often said being right is overrated, right? And you've all perhaps experienced this to some degree. You can be right as rain, and it can be like a refrigerator in your house. Huh? Like you can see your breath in there. It's so icy cold, but you're right. Well, good luck with that. It's overrated, man. And here's the thing. Jesus Christ is our example in all these things. He was never wrong. He was always right. And yet, did not make that the issue. He just took the wrong. He was just defrauded and suffered it. And he's the only, listen, he's the only one who has a right to say, I've been wronged. The rest of us kind of get what we deserve, but not him. And he's the one who said, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to turn on these people right now and wipe them out. I'm going to take the wrong. I'm going to be defrauded, because that meant salvation for you and me. And who knows, if you take the wrong, if you're just defrauded and take it, maybe it means salvation for somebody. Huh? What about that? Well, that's not my concern. Well, then you need to grow up. And that's what Paul's saying. They needed to grow up. He says, watch this now, verse 8, he says, nay, he says, you just do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. You just treat each other with wrongness. you mistreat each other instead, because you can't get past being wronged. Now watch. Paul says, verse 9, know ye not, and this is where it gets very interesting, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Now, that statement has caused a lot of eyebrows to get raised over the years. What does that mean? Well, it means exactly what it says. Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? There is no inheritance for the unrighteous in God's kingdom. But here's the question. Here's the million-dollar question, folks. Who is righteous? Who are the righteous? Well, anyone who is under the righteousness of Christ, because they've trusted in his blood and his salvation. Remember, righteousness isn't attained by doing good stuff. It's done through Christ alone. So who are the righteous? The saved. So when he says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God, the unsaved is what he's saying. And if this makes sense when you walk through the rest of this. Because remember Lot in the days of Abraham? Lot was the nephew of Abraham, remember? And when God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain, do you remember that Lot was brought out before the destruction of that city, in those cities? And people have wondered about Lot. I mean, what kind of guy was Lot? To be living in Sodom, place of wickedness. Well, Peter says he was righteous. He calls him righteous Lot. And he says that even living in Sodom, it was a vexation of his soul. In other words, his soul was like vexed with mourning and grief over the condition of Sodom. But he still lived there and really almost had to be yanked out of there. But he was righteous. Why? Because he did so many good things. No, there's no indication Lot even witnessed to his own family. He was self-centered, self-seeking. He wanted to live in a place where you could prosper. That was Sodom. But he was righteous because of his position. So who are the righteous? We're the ones that are born again. So he says here, know ye not, the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now, before you start letting your mind race here, it's interesting to me that this is not a complete list, is it? Where's the murderers at? Paul doesn't include everybody or every sin. He's making a point of what unrighteousness looks like. What it is, in essence, as far as behavior goes. And unrighteousness is the thing that everybody kind of does naturally. It's the knee-jerk reaction to everything in life. We all tend to do things unrighteously, which means that we don't relate rightly to situations or to people. The term righteousness means right relatedness. You relate rightly. So when it says there are none righteous, no, not one, that means nobody knows how to relate the right way. And if you're honest with yourself, you go, yeah, that's probably pretty true. That's pretty true. Every one of my relationships somehow is messed up. There's problems in every relationship. Why? Because of unrighteousness. So all these acts of sin are certainly what the unrighteous practice. But what Paul says here is, and what his point is very interesting. He says, and such were, verse 11, some of you. So some of you, he says to the church, did these things. And here's the thing, some of them were still doing these things. And what he's going to make a distinction of here is very important, because he says, such were some of you, but watch, but you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. How are you justified? By the name of the Lord Jesus and the Spirit of God. You were born again because of what Christ did. So here's the deal. You were some of these things, but you are washed and justified, sanctified. So are you a were or are you an are? This is the big question. Some of the people in Corinth were still living in a way that was filled with debauchery and sin. He's going to point that out in just a sec. But watch this now. Stay with me. You are now washed. Therefore, you are in a different position. Even though you were unrighteous, now you're righteous. And it doesn't have anything to do with your behavior. Well, this is wrong behavior. Of course it is. But he says you are now washed and justified. And it's not because of what you've done, but it's because of who Christ has made you to be, which is justified. You're a saint. It blew my mind when I finally realized this years ago when I got saved, that there were no conditions on salvation to get saved. There was like, okay, you can get saved, but here's what it's going to take. There was no conditions. It was a free offer. It was a free gift. The offer was you just come and Christ forgives you and he cleanses you with his blood and you're born again, you get a new life, and you can never be held accountable for any sin ever again. Okay, I'm in. Okay, if that's all there is to it, I want it. You? Remember? No conditions to salvation. But somehow we start thinking that there are conditions to keep yourself saved. And this is where people get mixed up here. This is not a matter of behavior. This is a matter of position. Your salvation's not a matter of your behavior. It's a matter of what God has made you to be, and that is a righteous saint. You are a possessor of salvation because of Christ, not a mere professor. Meaning you don't just profess Christ, do you? But you possess him. He possesses you. You're in a relationship with him, correct? So if you possess him, then you're in. That's it. But many would profess Christ and still live like this, and that will not save them. You know, old J. Vernon McGee used to say, you're either a saint or an ain't. And he's saying that kind of here. Paul's saying, you're either a were or an are. You either were one of these and you still are, or you are a washed, regenerate saint now. Which is it? He says this in verse 12, kind of throwing another twist into this. He says, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Now, Paul's not saying, hey, just do what you feel like doing, because there's no law. There's no moral code. He's simply saying, some of you are doing these things that I just mentioned. As you're going to see, some of these people were still involved with fornication. Some of them were visiting the houses of prostitution in Corinth because it was commonplace in that day, and the world around them accepted that, and they were still practicing that. And he's going to tell them to knock it off, but they were still doing it. But does that mean, listen, does that mean then they're unrighteous? No. Their behavior's unrighteous. Do you know that true believers are not always faithful? You say, well, it's news to me. I'm faithful all the time, Pastor Matt. I'm always... True believers are not always faithful. They don't always do the right thing. But listen, continuing in the faith and continuing in faithfulness are two different things. You can have the faith in Christ that you had when you were born again. It's still there. But you can still do an unfaithful thing. Does that change the faithfulness of God to keep you saved? Boy, you better hope not. The Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, says, look, even when I'm faithless, he's faithful still, because he can't deny himself. He will not deny me in him. I'm in Christ, therefore I can't be denied. It's the security of salvation. So he says here, I'm almost done. All things are lawful, but not all things are good for me. All things are lawful, but I won't be brought under the power of any. It's just a good rule of thumb. If you do things in your liberty, and we have liberty, amen? We're free to do certain things. Again, this isn't a license for sin. It's though a kind of a personal preference in some areas of your life. Now, some people take personal preference too far. They say, well, my personal preference is to do all these sinful things, and so I'm at liberty to do that, right? No, that's not what he's talking about. But there are certain things, and he would go into this in another discussion, there are certain things that would be sin for him to do and not for another. There might be things that are sinful for you that aren't sinful for me, and vice versa. Every man should be persuaded fully in his own heart that what he's doing is okay. So when someone comes to me, I've said this many times, someone comes and says, Pastor Matt, you think I could be doing this or that? Probably not. Well, why not? Because I don't think you're fully persuaded that that's okay for you. Well, what makes you think that? Because you're asking me. I mean, you wouldn't probably ask me if you were fully persuaded. I mean, I'm fully persuaded that this is okay for me. Well, why are you asking me for then? But Paul says all things are lawful in the sense that, hey, I can't do anything that'll take me out of my salvation. However, that's not good for me. Doing things that are unrighteous are not good for me, and it's bringing me under the power of it rather than God. Now, this man that he talked about in chapter 5, the man having the affair with his stepmom, he was under the power, the influence of Satan. That's the problem. He allowed this thing in his life, and it didn't take him out of his salvation, but it ruined his fellowship, and it brought him to a place where he's under this bondage now of lust and immorality. And Paul says, that's a problem. They would say, verse 13, this was a common saying back then, meats for the belly and belly for meats. But God shall destroy both it and them. They would say, hey, I mean, we were made like this. And you hear this, you might say it yourself in your own thinking. Hey, man, I was made with lust. I was made with an appetite, whatever it might be. So my body just wants this stuff. What's wrong with giving my body what it wants? What's wrong with that? That's what they were saying. Meats for the belly, belly. Well, Paul says, yeah, but God's going to destroy all that. And he says, now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. That was the old you. Your body was made for fornication in the old you. It was made to satisfy every bodily lust. That's the old you. Now your body belongs to God. Now you're his. And he goes on and says, and God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by his own power. This body that you're in, yes, it has desires and wants, but your body belongs to the Lord now. So you don't just give your body whatever it wants. It's a lesson we all have to learn, isn't it? Cravings. Desires. He says, know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? And shall then I take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? God forbid. The reason he brings that up, like, where did that come from, Paul? Now you're talking about going and being with a harlot. Why would Paul bring that up? Because that's what they were doing. Paul's not just arbitrarily throwing stuff out there. Should you take your body and go be with a harlot and join with a harlot? Well, Paul, where are you going with that statement? He's going to where they go, to harlots. They would join themselves to harlots. Should you take your body, which is Christ, and do that thing which is sinful? Well, he says, God forbid. He says, what? Know ye not that that which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. They were doing this, and Paul says the problem is that doing something sexually with somebody else is not just a physical thing. You join with somebody, Paul says, the two shall be one flesh. Man, the young people today who are playing around with sex, they don't understand this, but they are ripping themselves to shreds, every sexual partner they have, because they become one with that person that they had sex with, and they don't even realize it. And listen, most people don't even want to be one with that person. I just want to have sex, man. I don't want to become one with you. Huh? I just want the physical pleasure. I don't want to become one, like we're the same person or something. Forget that. Well, then forget sex. Because that's what it does. And so people who have multiple sex partners have splintered their lives. Shattered, fragmented over and over. It's a sad thing. And some of you know this is true. Some of us realize that's the truth, right? Got the marks, the scars, the sores, the heartbreak to prove it. And Paul says, why are you continuing to do this? Because he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. You're with the Lord now. You're one with the Lord. Quit being one with others in that sense. So he says, flee fornication. Why does he say that? Because they were doing it. Well, then they aren't righteous. Yes, they are. And you'll see at the end of the chapter, he tells them who they are. They're the Lord's. Even though they're behaving like pagans, they're still God's. And God still loves them the same. Wow. He says, flee fornication, because every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. Ooh, that's so true. Certain sins don't have the same effect as sexual sins. Everybody who has experienced that knows that it's true. Folks, your body, my body, will want to tell me to do all kinds of things. What Paul is saying here is that that's the old life. The body just tells you what to do and you do it. I'm hungry. Okay, I'm going to eat. What are you going to eat? Something good for you? Absolutely not. I'm having something that my flesh wants this. I want that. I'm not eating that. Why would I eat that? Well, it's good for you. Who cares? Your body doesn't care. Your body just craves what it craves. So whether it's lust and sexual activity, or whether it's eating something, or whether it's whatever, it just wants what it wants and will try and tell you what to do. You need to tell your body what to do. You're the one that tells your body, not your body telling you. The old way is the body tells you. The new way, in Christ, you tell your body what to do. Paul's saying here, your body will enjoy the sin and the flesh for a season. It is enjoyable, isn't it? It is. Satisfying the flesh is enjoyable for a short period of time. Otherwise, nobody would do it, right? Sex is enjoyable. You know, doing the lustful thing, it's an enjoyable thing for a season. Doing whatever is your heart's desire physically, fleshly, it's desirable and satisfactory for a very short period of time. But then the Bible says, comes destruction. And every foul thing starts to happen in your life as a result. It can be enjoyable, but it's never enriching. It's never really doing something in your life that's good. Is it? Sin never is. It's never enriching my life. It's always destroying. So he says, finally, verse 19, what? I like that when Paul says that. What? You know what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? Notice how Paul keeps calling them the saved. Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Well, who would that be? Saved, righteous people, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own. For, watch this, verse 20, you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. See? They're all saints. They're all saved. But here's the kicker, and I'm done. Anyone, Paul says, who is given new life has no business living the old. There's no place for living the old life. When you've been given a new life, if you're born again, you've got a new life. Quit living in the old life, Paul says. Stop it. Flee fornication. You know, get away from that stuff that's bringing you this destruction over and over again. Again, that man that we talked about in chapter 5, he's saved, but man, his life was going to be destroyed, ruined because of his lifestyle and what he was allowing. Do you understand how important this is? that you can't look at a person. I can't look at a person and say, man, their life's in the gutter. And so they're one of the unrighteous. They're one of the unsaved. Let me just say this. You would have looked at me at one point in my life and I was saved, but you would have swore up and down I wasn't. Yep. And this is what Paul's saying. Your security is in Christ. Oh, you should behave yourself. Shame on you when you don't. Because you're ruining your life. You're ruining things that you could enjoy and be enriched by, but you're settling for so much less because you're living this sinful life. That's what he's saying. But it doesn't change who you are in Christ. Because you weren't that in the first place. And so now that Christ has you, you're still not that, but you are in Christ. Aren't you glad that Jesus loves you and saves you and then makes you like this righteous, holy one that God now looks at and goes, whoa, holy, righteous, awesome. Come into fellowship. Be with me, the holy, righteous God. And you know, we know, but Lord, I'm still me. Mm-hmm. But now you are washed. Now you are justified. Now you are sanctified. And Paul addresses the person who would say, well, that so does that mean we can just sin away and go for it? I mean, if we can't change that, does that mean we can just go ahead and sin all the more because we're covered by grace? And Paul would say, God forbid that you would have that kind of attitude. Here's the kicker, though, that Paul, when he makes that statement, he's horrified that you would think that way or that we would have that opinion of God so that we would live our lives in sin, even though we know he's died for us and showing us grace. God forbid we would do that, but he doesn't deny it. What do you mean he doesn't deny it? He doesn't deny that if someone just says, I'm covered by grace and I sin. Listen, if you're honest, who's done that? Who's ever done that? Huh? Really? I know I'm covered. I know that God's going to forgive me. Huh? Really? I've never sinned and did it, but I was trying to do that. I never did that one, Pastor Man. That's pretty awful. It is awful. I'm telling you, I've done it. God forbid that I would do that. But I've done it. And I'm still a saint. It didn't make me an ain't. That's how big God is. I'm so glad that he's that massive in his grace, in his mercy. You? That even when we walk away and do something so foul and so hideous to just do it in his face, that he would still say, you're still mine. I still love you. You're still a saint. Because it didn't depend on you. You were doing those things before I grabbed a hold of you. And if you still do those things, shame on you, but I still love you. And you're still mine. Whew. Now that's a big God. And that's grace. We sing that song. It makes no sense, but this is grace. Grace makes no sense. Don't try and make sense of it. Just receive it and be thankful for it. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you that that is so huge for me, so big in my life to know that you're greater than my sin. Your grace is bigger and more amazing than what I can do in fouling things up in my life. And you are the healer of souls and lives that have been ripped apart by sin. And you know how destructive it is, and yet you continue on with us because that's who you are. You're a good shepherd who will never leave one of his sheep. And we would just give you praise for that. And even tonight, as we go to the table and we take communion and we just spend some time, a few minutes, just thinking about how awesome you are for doing just that. Just what we talked about tonight. Lord, you are more than amazing to free us and to cleanse us of our sin, and then still to walk with us and remain faithful to us even when we're not faithful. You're a great God. We love you tonight. We want to remember just how awesome you are. So as we come to the table, Jesus, be honored in this place. And we ask it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.